from Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, and also just the last few verses again from that chapter. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azar, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, Son of Man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and has filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of this city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. As I was prophesying, Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, Sovereign Lord! Will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Israel have said, they are far away from the Lord. The land has given to us as a possession. Then in verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. This is the word of God. Blessed are those who hear this word and also live accordingly. Dear brothers and sisters, it was in 1966 that the Time magazine published a story headlined with fat letters on the cover page, Is God Dead? This echoed the voices of some theologians of the time who subscribe to the God is dead theology. And almost 30 years later, maybe a bit more, the same magazine revisited the topic and made the following remark: He, that is God, is still not dead. But these days in Europe, he's not always in the same old places. So it's worth asking, where has God and the Christian faith gone? The topic of the sermon then this morning is, where has God gone? Time magazine further makes the following remark: parish life is essentially gone. Last Christmas, in a Christmas message written in the Guardian in London, Polly Toynbee, who is the president of the British Humanist Association, writes a stinging article and made this remark. Listen carefully. There is, of course, no evidence that God-fearers ever behave better than the ungodly. One of the great mysteries of religion is why, even when people believed that heaven awaited the virtuous and everlasting torment was the destiny of sinners, there is no sign it made them any less prone to all the sins, yet they turn on atheists for lacking any moral base without God. So what does she say? She says, I look at this world, and what I see is that Christians and non-Christians look the same. And then she concludes, there is no evidence that God-fearers ever behave better than the ungodly. That's a very sweeping statement. And if we would agree with this atheist, there is something terribly wrong with Christianity. I'm afraid her assessment is to a great degree true. But her conclusion that Christianity has nothing to offer is based on her observation of Christians and not of the Scriptures. But let's face it, cathedrals are still visited, but not by worshippers. Thousands of tourists flock into the church building to admire what? Architecture. Millions, literally millions of dollars go into the upkeep of these buildings, which have become monuments of a forgotten Savior. And we ask, where has God gone? We know He is not dead, but His church shows signs of fatal sickness. But God is not dead. What has happened then, and what is happening in the church? Many reasons can be posited. The Time magazine quotes some. Religion has gone private. A British politician called for public inaction to become private action. He says, the British government is not a theocracy. I'm concerned about the spiritual state of Europe, but we can't solve that in the Constitution. Prayer is a much better answer. He's right and he's wrong. He's wrong with it to remove God from public life, and humanism then takes over because you can't have a neutral government. No one in this world is neutral. And so, by the way, humanism is a philosophy. It's not a philosophy only, it's a religion. It's a religion. You've seen something of it in the magazine that I printed up for you this week about those buses going in England. There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Is that a philosophy? It's a religion. Why would you go through all the trouble to tell people that if it means nothing? Of course it's a religion. Church members say that they lost their faith in the church. Someone says they call us to believe and be led by faith, in faith by them, but I doubt that they have that themselves. What an indictment. Another one says, when I come to church, I avoid making contact with the clergy. I do hope that you don't feel this, that you don't feel the same. Well, with so many priests and church leaders caught up in sexual misconduct, little wonder. So what has happened? Let's just go back to how God calls His church. And I'll try not to be too elaborate because of the heat. I'll sum up, and if you'd like to go to the website and get the full text, you can go and read it then. What separates the church from all other institutions in the world is the fact that God, by His grace and mercy, called unto Himself a people whom He saved and sanctified to worship Him. That is the definition of the church. People called by God, saved by God, sanctified by God for one reason only, and that is to worship God. In the desert on their way to Sinai, these people called by God, saved out of Egypt, grumbled against Moses as they craved for the food of Egypt. And Moses then said, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, and this is a very, very important phrase that you have to pick up through the scriptures. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Because He has heard your grumbling against Him. And God then feeding them, providing for them on their way to the promised land. Well, while Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And then at the mountain, when God gave them His law, the mountain was covered with a cloud. And then as the Lord proclaimed to Him His will, as He called them to be His people, and He gave them His law, we read, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then when they moved on through the desert, and they built the tent of meeting according to the specifications the Lord provided, and when all was done and everyone had brought to it what the Lord described, then we read this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the whole sacrificial system was marked by the fact that God was with His people. His glory came down and it rested and dwelled with the people. When the priests were ordained, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. And then we read there, and the people saw it, and they shouted for joy and fell face down. And you could ask yourself, if you see the terror and the glory of the Lord, how can you be joyful? You know, the mountain shook and everything. It was a terrifying thing. And the Bible says, with joy. Because now the way to God was known. And God was with His people. That is the reason for the joy. God would then be with His people. And we read in the Old Testament that they would not move unless God would take the cloud. And then they would lift the ark and the tent of meeting, and everything would go along. And as far as the Lord would lead them, He would lead them. And that's where they settled for a while. The glory of the Lord was their presence. And the presence of God was their protection. It was the reason for their existence. And if they would move out of this, they'd be out of the will of God. And we see that when they then worship that molded calf. Now we move a bit on, and when David planned this temple and then eventually gave it to Solomon, and he said, "You build the temple," everything was done according to the plan that God had provided. And when they brought the ark into the most holy, we see the same thing. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God is with His people. His glory would be their presence. His glory would be their protection. It would be their salvation. Just imagine a church with God in its midst. The Lord appeared to Ezekiel during the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And at the Kibar River, we read in the first chapter, he saw a vision. And what it says there is, he saw the glory of God. God's people were in spiritual blindness because of their stubbornness and rebellion. Why were God's people taken into exile in the first instance? Why would God show Ezekiel, as He gave him more visions, that He brought this upon the people because they brought it upon themselves? First then, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. God appeared to the people. And then the Lord took him in a vision to the temple, and he saw all sorts of detestable things. You can read through that in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Ezekiel. And how the priests and those, the leaders of the people, did the most detestable things to provoke the anger of God. And then the Lord says in chapter 8, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of the Israel are doing, things that will drive me from my sanctuary." You see what's happening here? God says, "I want to live with my people. I want that my glory would rest upon them, to give them sense, to give them direction, to give them protection, to give them salvation. But they are doing things here that my holiness cannot stand. And I will withdraw from my sanctuary." As Ezekiel was shown the perverted worship of God in his temple, he saw something very significant. In Ezekiel chapter 9 we read, "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim." That's there where it went into when the temple was consecrated, "and it moved to the threshold of the temple." It went to the door of the temple. It's almost out. God is not in the midst of their worship anymore. God is preparing to leave the people. He's about to remove His presence from the people of Israel. He's on the threshold. And as he did so, destruction fell upon Jerusalem. God sent out a messenger, and this is a terrifying chapter in the scriptures. God sent a messenger to kill the unfaithful, for the Lord has forsaken the land, and now the glory of the Lord rested upon the cherubim who caused the destruction. First of all, the glory of the Lord rested upon the people to give them blessing. He's moved out of his temple and he's on the threshold. And where he's there, while he's there, he sent out the angels. And his glory was resting upon the angels. What for? To go and bless the people? No. To kill people. Worship was hollow and meaningless. What is worship without God? What is worship if the glory of God is not in it? There are cathedrals, yes. There are churches, yes. People still attend, that we know. There is theater and dance and bands and singing. But where is God gone? Is God dead? No. But where He is not head of His church, and where He is worshipped by standards other than His own, He leaves. And the church dies. The main activity in some churches is to keep up the buildings. Or to have street stalls and cake stalls. Or to arrange concert and talent quests. Or to have interest groups where people talk about their psychological misgivings and how they can improve their self-esteem. That's not church. That's not what God planned for His church. And God goes. To reverse this is to start afresh. Therefore, God gave Ezekiel a vision of restoration, a visionary temple that he saw in the second part of Ezekiel. And what did he see? One of the things that he saw there was that as this temple would be rebuilt, a spiritual temple, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw what? In this new temple. What? The glory of the Lord. It's back. God started something new. And when they then elected a new priesthood, what happened then? God was with them. New sacrifice. Everything should be new. A new temple, a new worship, and the presence of God afresh amongst these people. Oh, how we long to see that. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth who was unruly in their worship of God. And he says to them, but if an unbeliever or worshiper or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced that he will be convinced that he is a sinner, and will he be judged by all, and the secret of his heart will be laid bare. He says, if he sees the real thing, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's the essence of worship. Of course, we don't need temples today, and we don't have temples. Churches are no temples, because people are the gods of the temple of the Lord. Something wonderful and glorious happened. We read in the scriptures, as we heard this morning, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. Here we've got it again. God is starting something new in Jesus. And He is the one coming from the Father, full of grace and truth. He restored our relationship with God. Christ is the center of our worship. We enter into the presence of the Father through Him, our high priest. And once again, He is the glory of God. He dwells amongst us to show us the grace of the Father. He gives us spiritual birth through His Holy Spirit. He assembles for Himself a new church. Not Israelites born into the line of Abraham by blood, no. but by the will of God, born of God. And therefore the Apostle Peter writes then, as you come to Him, the living stone, regarded by men, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to be holy, a priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. He also states, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the church that God wants us to be. A church redeemed in Christ. A church worshiping God. A church who would follow God. A church who would worship with God in its midst, then the church has a future. The church of today stands before a watershed. The world scoffs and laughs as it asks, where has God gone? We can say God is not dead, but maybe He departed from His church because His holiness requires it. We have to say, the worship of God is not a man-made concoction. Maybe we should ask, where has the church gone? The church is then called to turn back, to repent and worship God according to His standards. And the glory of God will return to His body as a witness of His holiness. We live still next week, and God is with us, and He allows us. I'll try to answer the question, where has the church gone? Let us pray. Our Lord and our Father, we stand before You in the knowledge of our sinfulness. God, we long to see You in the midst of Your church. We long to see the glory of the Lord. Father, that You would be seen in our personal lives, that You would be seen in our family lives, in our marriages, and also, Lord, in the way in which we worship You. That people will, if and when they enter the church where God's people are gathered to worship, will become aware of the glory of God. Give us that grace, Lord, that we may see You. And thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Jesus Christ, that in truth and in grace You have given us Your Son. We repent and bringing our lives to You and commit ourselves once again afresh and ask, Lord, Your will be done in our lives. Amen.